Welcome to this sectional presentation of the symposium entitled Raised by God the Father in the Spirit Towards a Full-Bodied Trinitarian Christology. I also thought of the subtitle Reclaiming the Church's Participation in the Son's Resurrection Life. The theme and title of our symposium, Recapturing a Full-Bodied Theology of the Resurrection, Christ and Ours, suggests a fundamental relationship between Christ and his body, the Church, a vital link between Christ's resurrection and ours. The title also implies that in our current theology, piety, and practice, such a vital link might best be described as a missing link, one that must be found again. Rediscover, reclaim, recapture, if indeed we want to claim that statements such as, on the third day he was raised from the dead, and I look to the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting, are not only peripheral, but central to the Christian faith and our life together. There are various reasons that one might hear in our midst for the partial eclipse of the centrality of the resurrection. There is the argument that our focus on Good Friday, on the death of Christ and his vicarious atonement on the cross, has led us to see Easter as a mere confirmation for us of Christ's prior fulfillment of our salvation on the cross. As a popular explanation of Luther's Small Catechism puts it, the resurrection is, quote, important and comforting because it proves that God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for the reconciliation of the whole world. End quote. Here, the resurrection of Christ appears as an addendum to the vicarious atonement. Christ's resurrection reveals to us more about the redemptive power and finality of his death on the cross than about him as the risen Lord and the first fruits of the fulfillment of our redemption at the last day. Second, there is the argument that our eschatological focus on the intermediate state between our death and the resurrection has too often led us to see the fulfillment of our salvation primarily in terms of the soul's union with or beatific vision of God, or as it is often said in everyday piety, our souls going up to heaven to be with the Lord. What gets lost in this move is the vivid expectation of the fulfillment of our salvation in the final parousia of the Lord, in our being conformed to his glorified image through the resurrection from the dead, and in his coming down to us as the exalted Lamb of God with the Father and the Spirit in the New Jerusalem. I once had a professor who, when hearing eager students speak of saving souls for Christ, would rightly ask them, "Are there any bodies with those?" From the perspective of this vertical eschatology, the resurrection of Christ reveals to us more about the Gnostic myth of redemption as the human soul escaping from its bodily prison in an ascent to the realm of divine being than about Christ's resurrection as a condition for God's redemption of the whole human being, both soul and body, at the last day. Finally, there is the argument that Christ's resurrection serves to validate the truth of his teaching to the disciples in such a way that the function of the event becomes more pedagogic than performative. In other words, the resurrection confirms for us something about Christ, but does not actually do anything to us. As that popular explanation of the Small Catechism puts it, the resurrection of Christ is, quote, important and comforting because it proves that his doctrine is the truth, end quote. Here, the mystery of Easter ends up being more about confirming our knowledge of the correct doctrine about Christ than about Christ's word actually raising us from the dead. The point, in other words, is not simply to talk about or explain the resurrection, but to proclaim it in such a way that sinners are led to repent of their sins, sins that put Jesus on the cross, so that they might then be brought to life through the forgiveness of sins and the promise of the resurrection through this Jesus, whom God has raised from the dead. The need for a full-bodied Trinitarian Christology, a preliminary statement of the problem. Although persuasive and valid in their own right, I tend to see the reasons for the partial eclipse of Easter already mentioned as symptoms or consequences of a more foundational, deep-seated problem in the very way we tend to do Christology in the classical Lutheran tradition. Not because of what our Christology says per se, as much as because of what it leaves unsaid or perhaps underdeveloped. In this essay, I argue that a crucial missing link between Christ's resurrection and ours, perhaps the missing link that has led to a partial eclipse of Easter in the life and mission of the church, is in the final analysis a full-bodied Trinitarian account of Christ, and more specifically for our purposes, of his resurrection. By a Trinitarian Christology, I mean a tri-personal account of the incarnate Son's life and mission that places his person in the context of his relationship to the Father in the Spirit. This stands in contrast to, although not in denial of, what might be called an individual Christology, which speaks of Christ's identity in the narrower terms of his individual inner constitution as God-man, and therefore in terms of the communication of divine and human attributes in his one person. If the individual view of Christ's person tends to stress his being in himself as God-man, or his self-distinction from another, that is to say, from the Father and the Holy Spirit, the broader Trinitarian approach to Christ's person highlights his being in relation to another, that is, to the Father in the Spirit. Now, by a full-body Christology, I mean a dynamic historical account of the incarnation of the Son that gives full weight to the unfolding, better yet, becoming or actualization of his human history, and highlights the newness and uniqueness of various events in his life and mission, in particular his resurrection. This stands in contrast to, although not in denial of, what might be called a static view of the incarnation of the Son, which sees the glorification and exaltation of his assumed humanity as taking place ultimately not through the resurrection, but already in the hypostatic union. A static view of the incarnation stresses that the Logos assumes a human nature from the moment of the personal union, that through its union with the Logos is already perfected or fulfilled. A dynamic view of the incarnation teaches that by assuming a human nature, the Logos also assumes a human history with new stages in salvation history, and this humanity is brought to perfection in a sense, or fulfillment, at the resurrection. An individual and static Christology might provide the following reading of Christ's resurrection. Here the Son raises himself from the dead. At that time, the Son manifests fully to others the glory, exaltation, or divine majesty he had already communicated to his assumed humanity at the moment of the hypostatic union. Since the Son, as God, has the power to enliven his own flesh, which he does from the time he assumed a human nature unto himself and later confirms at his resurrection, therefore he can also enliven our flesh and raise us from the dead. Although adequate and correct, this account in and of itself makes it difficult to speak of the resurrection as a Trinitarian and dynamic event in which God the Father raises his Son from the dead in the Spirit, and at that time, and not before, also brings to perfection and fulfillment in a bodily way the Son's human life by establishing him as Son of God with power, and therefore as the first fruits of our resurrection. Without a full-bodied Trinitarian foundation and projection, it is almost certain that an individual and static Christology would lead respectively to a unipersonal or Christomonistic account of salvation history that makes the resurrection of Christ look like an event entirely accidental and extrinsic to his humanity and history, and therefore to ours. No link will have been made between Christ's resurrection and ours. When a full-bodied Trinitarian Christology is lacking, the resurrection, both Christ and ours, loses its centrality and significance in Christian theology and piety. When this happens, the resurrection of Christ ends up revealing, confirming, or declaring to us something about Christ or about us that, at least strictly speaking, has little or nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ in its own right. So, for example, as we said before, Christ's resurrection primarily reveals to us that his doctrine is true, or that he has the power to save us through his death. A similar move is made when we say, to quote that explanation of Luther's Catechism one more time, that Christ's resurrection, quote, is important and comforting because it proves that Christ is the Son of God and that all believers in Christ will rise to eternal life, end quote. Here again, Christ's resurrection proves and reveals something about Christ's identity already established before his resurrection, or something about Christ's identity after his resurrection. But what does this explanation say about the resurrection of Christ as such? What does it say of the resurrection of the Son as a unique Trinitarian event in salvation history that God the Father brings his Son into in a new historical and bodily way by the power of the Spirit, and that therefore and only because of it affects us also and guarantees our true bodily sharing in Christ's resurrection through his Spirit? My proposal requires that we proceed in two stages and ask two major questions. The first one, how exactly is it that one can speak of a partial eclipse of Christ's resurrection in the classical Lutheran approach to Christology? And second, if there has been such a partial eclipse, can the biblical narrative and some elements in the classical Lutheran approach to Christology itself help us to recover the significance of the resurrection for Christ and for his body, the Church, as a full-bodied Trinitarian expression of sonship? So let's proceed to the first question here. The resurrection of Christ as a revelatory event, anatomy and consequences of the classical Lutheran approach. Classical Lutheran Christology arises out of a particular concern for affirming Christ's true and life-giving presence in, with, and through his body and blood at every altar his supper is given, received orally and eaten according to his institution and promise. From this basic conviction, the confessors argue that one cannot merely eat the Lord's Supper spiritually through faith, as if the body of Christ is only up there in the highest heaven and is only accessible to us when our faith soars into heaven to seek his body and blood there. Two implications are drawn from this teaching. First, it is not by our faith and effort, but by Christ's words and omnipotence that he bestows comfort and life on believers through his body and blood. Second, if Christ is received not only spiritually by faith, but also orally in his true body and blood, then we must reject the idea that the body of Christ is enclosed in heaven so that it can in no way be present at the same time in many or all places on earth where his Holy Supper is being conducted. Now, for the Christological foundation of their teaching concerning the Lord's Supper, the Lutheran confessors draw heavily from the Christology of the early church fathers, particularly, although not exclusively, from the Greek Eastern tradition represented by Athanasius and Cyril of Alexandria. In this framework, Christology is seen through the lens of the Arian and Nestorian controversies. In failed attempts to safeguard the radical difference between an immutable God and his mutable creation, Arius placed the Son completely on the side of creation, and Nestorius placed the divine and the human in the person of the Son side by side without any real communion between them. Arius and Nestorius preserved the immutability of God. Arius, by subordinating ontologically the Son to God the Father, Nestorius, by failing to account for the communion between the attributes of the divine and human natures in the one Christ. Both Arius and Nestorius are condemned in the Lutheran confessions. However, in Articles 7 and 8 of the Formula of Concord on the Lord's Supper and the Person of Christ, the criticism is more pressing against the more immediate claim made by the sacramentarians that Christ's exaltation at the right hand of God means that the body of Christ is enclosed in heaven, a teaching that the Lutheran fathers interpreted as Nestorian. In their argument against the true and life-giving presence of Christ in the supper, the sacramentarians assume that even in the specific case of the person of Christ, God has nothing to do with humanity and humanity has nothing to do with divinity. As a result, the sacramentarians can say that Christ is present with us on earth in word, in the sacraments, and in all times of need only according to his deity. and that such presence has absolutely nothing to do with his human nature, and that after he redeemed us through his suffering and death, he has nothing more to do with us on earth according to the human nature. Here the implication is that after his resurrection, the Son of God no longer does all the works of his omnipotence in, through, and with his human nature. The Lutheran fathers counter the sacramentarian argument by interpreting Christ's exaltation at the right hand of God as a reality that takes place already at the incarnation. The incarnation is the Son's exaltation or glorification of his own humanity. More concretely, it is the Son's communication of his divine majesty to his human nature from the moment of the hypostatic union, also known as genus majestaticum, that the Lutheran fathers are interpreting as the exaltation or glorification of Christ. As the confessors put it, quote, "The Son of Man was exalted to the right hand of the Almighty Majesty and power of God according to his human nature, because he was assumed into God," end quote. The Son's communication of divine attributes, such as the power to give life and being present everywhere, to his assumed humanity, guarantees that Christ can be present in his body wherever he wishes, especially where he has promised his presence in his word, such as in the Holy Supper. It also guarantees that Christ can bestow life to others through his body and blood at the supper. And so, in the Catalogue of Testimonies, a document in which Lutherans gather biblical and patristic support for their Christology, the confessors cite Cyril of Alexandria approvingly in support of the idea that Christ as God makes alive through his own flesh. They also quote the following: "How then does the flesh of Christ bestow life? On account of the union with the living word." The confessors cite the Council of Ephesus, Canon 11, against the disjunctive Christology of Nestorius, who, according to Cyril, was unwilling to attribute the power to make alive to the flesh of Christ. Canon 11 states, "If anyone does not confess that the flesh of the Lord is life-given, because he has become the flesh of the Word himself, who gives life to all things, let him be accursed." What then does the Lutheran teaching concerning the exaltation of Christ mean for his resurrection? The confessors can say that Christ was exalted through the personal union, but also through or after the resurrection. They affirm that through the personal union with the deity and afterward, through the exaltation or glorification, this nature was elevated to the right hand of majesty, power, and might over all things. They also are careful to state that Christ did not receive this majesty to which he was exalted according to his humanity only after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, but he received it already when he was conceiving his mother's womb and became human being, and the divine and human natures were united personally with each other. The Lutheran argument on Christ's exaltation as a particular way of describing the personal union is preceded by and founded on Athanasius' response to the Arian reading of Christ's exaltation at the resurrection. Recall that for Arius, the exaltation of the Son proves that he is subject to the necessity of change, that he is altogether of an alterable nature, a creaturely quality on becoming the substance of an immutable God. By arguing that God exalted his Son as a reward of his purpose or as the prize of works done, Arians deny that Christ is Son by nature of the same essence as God the Father, and instead made him a Son by grace in the same way that other saints, like you and I, have received the Spirit by participation. Athanasius answers that Christ's exaltation does not signify that the essence of the Word was exalted, for he was ever and is equal to God, but the exaltation is of the manhood. In the Catalogue of Testimonies, the Lutherans cite Athanasius approvingly on this point. "God was not changed into human flesh or substance, but in himself he glorified the nature which he assumed." We must stress that for Athanasius, this exaltation of Christ as man does not take place at the resurrection per se, but are ready at the moment of the incarnation, when the Word deify that which he put on. Therefore, the exaltation of Christ tells us more about the Word's deification of his human nature at the moment of the union than about his own resurrection. Lutherans arrive at the same conclusion by equating the exaltation of Christ with the communication of his divine majesty to the assumed humanity at the personal union, a teaching known as the genus majestaticum. What then do Lutherans make of Christ's exaltation or glorification through or after his resurrection? Here the confessors make a distinction between Christ's full possession of his divine majesty according to his human nature from conception and Christ's use of his divine majesty during his days of humiliation and exaltation. So during the state of humiliation, Christ did not use or exercise his divine majesty all the time, but only when he wanted to. So for example, when he performed miracles. However, through and after the resurrection, which belongs to the state of exaltation, Christ was installed into the full use of his divine majesty according to his human nature. Using the language from Colossians, the Lutheran fathers explain that the whole fullness of deity dwells in Christ bodily according to the mode of the personal union. But this fullness spontaneously shines forth in the assumed human nature when and how Christ wishes. During Christ's state of humiliation, his majesty was hidden and restrained, but during his state of exaltation, it asserts itself fully, mightily, and publicly before all the saints in heaven and on earth, and as a result, we too will see his glory face to face in the life to come. This passage is revealing. Here the resurrection of Christ functions as a public manifestation to others of Christ's divine majesty and of our beatific vision in the life to come. Notice that the resurrection does not tell us something about Christ's own identity as risen Lord per se, but rather about his prior bodily possession of the divine majesty from the time of the union and his future bodily appearance to us in the beatific vision. Within the framework of classical Lutheran approach to Christology, one might gather from Christ's resurrection that he has the power to give life to us through his own flesh at the last day, a conclusion the Lutheran fathers do not specifically draw. But that statement would mean ultimately that the Son's exaltation of his own flesh from the moment of the union already makes a resurrection possible for us, while Christ's own resurrection from the dead only announces or confirms, but does not actually effect, a resurrection at the last day. As we noted before, for Athanasius, the resurrection of Christ tells us more about Christ's deification at the hypostatic union than about Christ's own resurrection. But it also tells us something about our deification through the resurrection unto life immortal. Deification for Athanasius could mean basically sharing in the immortality of God through the resurrection. On this last point, however, Athanasius also speaks of Christ's resurrection as an event that affects us, but not Christ. Indeed, it does not affect Christ, if by that we mean his divinity, or as Athanasius would say, it does not effect a change in Christ considered as the Word, the divine Word. However, and this is key, Athanasius does not seem to allow Christ's resurrection to affect him even bodily in a new and unique way, since the Word already is perfected and fulfilled his humanity by deifying it earlier at the incarnation. To make this point, Athanasius would say something like this: when the Word was exalted as man, it was we who were exalted in him. Like Athanasius, Cyril of Alexandria makes the Word, the divine Word, the subject of his own glorification, exaltation, or deification. These are all synonyms for them, which occurs when the Word takes upon himself and enlivens his own flesh at the incarnation. The Logos glorifies himself through his own flesh at the time of the personal union, and afterwards manifests his glory through the same flesh at various times in the economy of salvation. such as the resurrection. Classical Lutheran Christology, which draws its primary inspiration from the Greek Alexandrian tradition, is great when it comes to defining the identity of Christ in what I have called before individual and static terms. In the aftermath of the Arian and Nestorian controversies, it speaks eloquently of the Son in terms of his being himself, that is to say, in terms of his individual inner constitution as the God-man. It does so by seeing the Son as the individual subject of events in his own life, such as his exaltation, and by interpreting such events within the framework of the hypostatic union and the various modes of communion between the divine and the human attributes in his one person. After Arius and Nestorius, Lutheran Christology is also great when it comes to defining Christ's identity in static terms, that is to say, in ways that highlight his being from before, what he has always been, either from eternity, prior to his incarnation, God, for example, or in defining his being from before, what he has always been from the first moment of the incarnation or hypostatic union. The static view does not only safeguard Christ's identity as God from eternity, but more importantly for our purposes, it safeguards the full union and communion of the divine and the human natures in the person of Christ from conception. In particular, it sees the humanity of Christ as a fully perfected, exalted, and glorified reality because of his sharing in Christ's divine majesty from the time of the hypostatic union. Along with these benefits, in the classical approach to Lutheran Christology come some trade-offs. Lutheran Christology, for example, shares with Alexandrian Christology a tendency to underplay the Trinitarian and dynamic historical dimensions of the Incarnation. At the resurrection, in the Alexandrian approach, it is not God the Father who exalts the incarnate Son in, by, or according to the Spirit. Rather, it is the individual person of the Logos who exalts himself as man or in the flesh. Moreover, in an Alexandrian framework, it is not God the Father who exalts the incarnate Son by raising him from the dead. Instead, it is the individual person of the Logos who exalts himself as man, not at the resurrection, but at the moment of the union, by assuming a human nature into himself and glorifying it. We gather that in and of itself, and in terms of its logical consequences, Lutheran Christology in Alexandrian key will almost certainly portray the resurrection of Christ as such, only as a unipersonal revelatory event for us, but not as a constitutive tripersonal or Trinitarian event in and for Christ's own human history as Son. And this leads us to our second question. If indeed there has been a partial eclipse of the resurrection of Christ in the way Lutherans approach Christology, can the biblical narrative and some perhaps unexplored or unmined gems in classical Lutheran Christology itself be put to work together to help us recover the significance of Christ's resurrection and ours in our theology and piety? In an individual Christology, it is part of the Son's identity to exalt his own flesh. More than anything else, such a statement highlights what's called a substantial view of sonship, namely that the Son is God, not a mere creature, he's of the substance of God, and as such can give life to his own flesh. A Trinitarian or tripersonal account of Christ promotes a more relational view of sonship that speaks to his personal identity in relation to the Father in the Spirit. Here the Son is raised by the Father in or by the Spirit. And it is precisely the Father's raising of his Son from the dead that makes possible the Father's raising of his adopted Son's children at the last day. So a vital link is made between Christ's resurrection and ours. Now, in a static Christology, it is part of the Son's identity as God to perfect his humanity from the moment of the personal union. More than anything else, such a statement highlights a concern for the full unity of Christ's person from conception, and in particular of his full bodily possession of the divine majesty. The concern is not to account, in the Alexandrian more static view, the concern is not to account for the dynamic becoming of Christ as humanity in the successive moments of his history. For that, we have to turn to a more dynamic account of Christ that promotes the notion that in assuming a human nature, the Son also assumed a human history, in which an event such as the resurrection actually matters for the Son and tells us something about his identity. Here, the Father's raising of his Son from the dead in the Spirit is, in a sense, the goal and fulfillment of his human life as faithful Son, and because of it, our resurrection becomes the goal, fulfillment, and perfection of our sonship. So a vital link is made again between Christ's bodily resurrection and ours. Scripture has various ways of accounting for what I'm calling a full-body Trinitarian account of the resurrection of Christ, and therefore of our resurrection. Let me give you some examples of this. On Pentecost, Peter preaches, "This man you crucify and kill, but God raised him up." And later, Peter says to the crowd, "Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Although the Son is Lord as God, and Lord as incarnate God from birth, he cannot be said to have been risen Lord from eternity or from the moment of the hypostatic union. By raising Jesus from the dead, God has made him Lord in a genuinely new, historical, and therefore bodily way. In a similar way, Paul speaks of the resurrection of Christ as a kind of begetting of the Son in a salvation history sense. But God raised him from the dead, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Although the Son, again, is begotten from the Father from eternity, and he is born of Mary at the incarnation, he is said here by Paul to have been reborn in another sense through his being raised from the dead. Here the bodily resurrection of Christ is seen as a fulfillment of God's plan of salvation through Christ for his children. By making Christ Lord and by begetting him as Son in a new way through his bodily resurrection, God has begun to fulfill his plan of salvation in Christ for us. For Peter and Paul, this new event means that salvation is to be announced through the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. But Paul also, and more explicitly than Peter, portrays the resurrection of Christ as the historical and human fulfillment of his sonship, which then allows for our salvation through him. The implication is that in God's economy of salvation, the life and work of the incarnate Son, his history, must come to fulfillment through his resurrection in order to make possible our salvation. For Paul, being raised from the dead is much more concretely the fulfillment of the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and our salvation through him. Or we might say it in Pauline language, that the resurrection is a central feature of the Trinitarian mystery of sonship. That is to say, a defining aspect of Christ's own identity as Son of the Father and the Spirit, and therefore of our own adoption as sons of the same Father through the Spirit of Christ. Paul begins his epistle to the Romans by speaking on the gospel of God, for which he was called and set apart as an apostle, as the gospel concerning his Son, who descended from David according to the flesh, and was established, not merely declared, as Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by resurrection from the dead. Later in the epistle, Paul provides a Trinitarian account of the church's participation in Christ's resurrection and the life of the age to come through the indwelling of the eschatological Spirit in her. If the Spirit of Him, that is God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit that dwells in you. This text from Romans 1 and 8 suggests to us a strong Trinitarian bond between Christ's resurrection and ours. Just as God the Father established Jesus Christ as Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, so shall God the Father raise His adopted sons or children through the same Spirit who dwells in them. The resurrection of Christ and ours appears as a tripersonal Trinitarian divine act. The Father raises His crucified Son from the dead, the Son is raised ahead of us, and as a result mediates or opens the way for us to share in His resurrection. The Spirit brings the incarnate Son's life and mission to fulfillment, precisely by bringing Him into the life of the age to come by the resurrection. And by dwelling in us, the Spirit of God also brings us into the Son's resurrection life, making us sharers through adoption in the Father's eschatological or end-time raising of His Son according to the Spirit of holiness. St. Paul describes Christ's resurrection and ours not only as a Trinitarian event, but also as a full-bodied event in the history of salvation, as a true bodily human participation by grace in the Father's bodily glorification of His incarnate Son at the resurrection. The apostle uses various images that accentuate the bodily dimension of the resurrection as intrinsic to the very nature of redemption in Christ. So, for example, the indwelling of the Spirit of God in the adopted sons is the first fruits, the pledge of or down payment, which even now guarantees their participation in the Son's resurrection life. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly while we await for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodily resurrection here is nothing less than the fulfillment of redemption and full adoption into the glory of the sons of God. But this implies a true bodily sharing in the image of the Son. If we cannot share in Christ's sonship insofar as He is begotten of the Father, if we cannot share in Christ's sonship insofar as He is born of Mary through an incarnation which is unique to Him, then we must share in His glorified image as the one who is born from the dead through His bodily resurrection. Paul also speaks of this glorification of the body as the climax of our conformation to the image of the glorified Son, who by His resurrection precedes us and opens for us the way to everlasting life as our primogenitus, that is, the firstborn among many brethren. What is true of the head is true of the body. Christ, the head of the church, has become the firstborn from the dead. And so, to use the language of Hebrews, we follow after our brother, the pioneer of our salvation, the one through whose perfection in sufferings and exaltation God sanctifies and brings many children to glory. For Paul, more specifically, it is by the resurrection that Christ, the last Adam, has become the first fruits of those who have died. On the last day, when our perishable bodies are raised in glory and transformed into spiritual bodies, we, the race of the first Adam, the man of dust, will finally bear the image of the last and life-given Adam, the man of heaven, and share in his incorruptibility and immortality. Put together, these resurrection images we have looked at, primarily in Paul, reveal a strong, full-bodied Trinitarian account of Christ that portrays His bodily resurrection and glorification in its own right as a genuinely new and defining Trinitarian event that affects the incarnate Son in a bodily way, bringing to fulfillment His sonship, and only because of it, being then of benefit to us, His brethren. Now, is there room for this full-bodied Trinitarian account of Christ's resurrection in our Lutheran approach to Christology. I'm actually happy, and I should say relieved, to say that there is a way to at least develop Lutheran Christology in this direction. But it's through a more subdued Western side of Lutheran Christology that does not receive the attention the Eastern Alexandrian approach does, because of the polemical nature of the formula's Christology against the Nestorianizing sacramentarians. What I have in mind is the scholastic distinction between the grace of union, or gratia unionis, and habitual grace, gratia habitualis, that Chemnitz engages in his own way in the formula and in more depth in his two natures in Christ. Thomas explains the scholastic distinction as follows. Quote, the grace of union is precisely God's free gift to the human nature of having personal existence in the Word, and that is a term of the Assumption. Habitual grace, forming part of the special holiness of this man, is an effect following upon the union. End quote. So the gratia unionis is, in other words, a way of describing the Incarnation. It's a way of describing the Word's assumption and gifting of his human nature with his own divine presence. The gratia habitualis of Christ falls in the category of created gifts, which come from God as all gifts do, but are nevertheless external to him. As Chemnitz puts it, created gifts are infused from without and therefore are not the same as Christ's essential or divine attributes. Although not equivalent to the presence of the Logos in his assumed humanity, these created and finite gifts could nevertheless be said to allow for the perfection of Christ's humanity in such a way that it becomes, as Chemnitz puts it, an instrument suitable for and properly disposed for the deity, so that through it, through the assumed humanity, the Logos can exercise and carry out the workings of his divine majesty, end quote. Now, because the saints also have these created and finite gifts, and therefore may be said to grow in holiness, it is important for Chemnitz to relativize their importance to some degree in order to make the bigger point he wants to make, that Christ's human nature, or humanity, in contrast to the saints, possesses essential attributes. That being said, however, Chemnitz does allow for the idea that the Logos does permit or allow created gifts to affect his humanity in such a way that it, quote, might gradually and little by little increase and advance before God and men, so that having been made in the likeness of men, he might be found in fashion as a man, end quote. Within this framework, this Western framework, one could say that at his resurrection, these created and infused gifts, and thus the habitual grace, inherent in the humanity of Christ, have become fully and complete, or fully complete and perfect, through his glorification. Glorification here meaning the resurrection, not the hypostatic union. Now, this habitual grace does allow us then to see the bodily resurrection of Christ as the fulfillment and perfection of his human life and history, as something that is constitutive for his assumed humanity and therefore not merely revelatory of his possession of essential attributes from conception, although the latter point is also a true statement. The only problem that I see, however, with this Western approach is that it fails to ground the fulfillment of Christ's humanity through the resurrection in a Trinitarian narrative of salvation history that is constitutive of his being Son. Part of the problem is that created gifts are seen as something entirely external to God, in distinction from the essential attributes of God, and in particular from the Logos' own presence in his assumed humanity. Created gifts are portrayed as affecting the assumed humanity of Christ, while at the same time being external to the person of the Son, who is essentially God. But what if we were to treat the habitual grace of Christ not impersonally as a gift external to God, but personally as the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Son? Then we can say that the Logos, who is God incarnate, allows or permits the Spirit free course in his life and mission. The resurrection then becomes the culmination in the history of salvation of the Son's faithfulness and complete openness to the Spirit's activity in him, which is part of the Father's plan and will. There is no contradiction here, for in a proper Trinitarian account, the Son and the Spirit always work together and in complete harmony and unity to bring about the Father's plan of salvation. The Father brought to fulfillment the life of his Son by the power of the Spirit by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is the fulfillment of the Son's complete yes to the Father. Finally, as a historical expression of his being Son, this yes to the Father is grounded in a prior Trinitarian eternal reality, namely in the Son's own personal relationship to his Father, of whom he is the perfect image, towards whom he faces, and from whom he exists in an eternal I-Thou relation of love in the Spirit. So the resurrection of Christ is not external and accidental to the person of the Son. In the economy of salvation, the most comforting message we can gather from this basic insight is that just as God the Father established Jesus in a genuinely new way, as Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection from the dead, then God the Father will also raise us, his sons, from the dead through the Spirit of Christ who even now dwells in us. So we look forward with confidence to the fulfillment and perfection of our redemption and adoption as sons through our sharing in Christ's bodily resurrection. Even now, the Spirit of the Son in us is eager for the life of the age to come. And so we, the bride and the Spirit, say together, Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you.